Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do just thank you that your glory is our good. And your greatest priority, Lord, is your glory. What a blessing it is to know you, to follow you, to obey you, and get to glorify you. Lord, that is the blessed life. I just pray that as we open up your word and we study more deeply what it means to live a blessed life, that our hearts would be conformed to your will. Lord, just don't make this just a, pray that we would not just make this a intellectual exercise, but one where our hearts are stirred to experience the most blessing in this life that we can, so that we can give you the most glory that we can in our obedience to you. So just help us now by your grace to hear and heed what you have to say to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, what is the blessed life? There are probably about as many answers to that question are there as there are people who answer it. We actually see a example in Scripture in Matthew 19, which is where you can go ahead and go to and turn, of a man who, in his own mind, had this idea of what it was like to live a blessed life, what the blessed life was to him. And we see that that idea that he had led to a tragic mistake. So read with me in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. "And behold, a man came up to him," to Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This really is a tragic tale. We see that the rich young ruler chose his riches, chose his power over following Jesus. He was unwilling to sacrifice these idols in his heart, which are not bad in and of themselves, for the sake of following Christ. Now, in retrospect, we can all see now that that was the wrong decision. Agreed? But why did he do it? Why did he do it? There could be a lot of answers to that particular question, but at the very base, he believed that the blessed life was the rich life. That the blessed life was the powerful life. He chose worshiping his riches over following and obeying Jesus. Now, this illustrates something about the relationship between our beliefs and our actions. What we believe is going to bring us true blessing, true happiness, is going to impact the decisions that we make. And my hope is this morning that as we examine the blessed life according to God's perspective from Psalm 1, that we'll be able to examine our own priorities. What are we looking to? Where are we trying to find happiness? Where are we trying to find blessing? And that as we discover that in our own hearts, we'll be able to ask ourselves the question and answer to ourselves the question, are those priorities in line with God's priorities? So if you haven't already, turn to Psalm 1. As is the case with many psalms, not a lot is known about this psalm. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. We don't know who it was written to. We don't know where it was written from. We don't know the particular occasion why it was written. We know almost nothing about the background of this psalm, but we do know one thing, and that's the most important. What it says, what the message of the psalm is. And in Psalm 1, the psalmist, whoever he is, describes the path or the way to the blessed life, the fruit of the blessed life, excuse me, and the fruit of rejecting the blessed life. And he tells us this in a word. The blessed life is the righteous life. That no matter what may come, no matter what material blessings we might experience in this life, true, genuine, lasting blessing only comes from knowing the Lord and walking in obedience to him. So my question to you is, what is the blessed life to you? And these three realities will hopefully allow us to realign our priorities. So begin with me in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The first thing that we learn about the blessed life is that the way to the blessed life is by rejecting wickedness. And there's three descriptions that he gives of wickedness in Psalm 1. Wickedness, the wicked person, is somebody who walks in the counsel of the wicked, somebody who stands in the way of sinners, somebody who sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, you might see in that text a little bit of a progression from walking to standing to sitting, from wicked to sinners to scoffers. Now, I think that is just the psalmist's way of saying the blessed man is not a wicked man in kind of three different ways. What is or who is the wicked man? The wicked person in Israelite society is somebody who has no regard for God or his law. This would span from the idolater who worships Baal to the man picking up sticks on the Sabbath. In our society today, this would be the adulterer to the person who just has lust in their heart. This would be the murderer to the person who has anger in his heart and is enslaved to it. And for the wicked person, there are really two parties involved in their life, themselves and their entourage. Themselves and the people who are enabling their wickedness. And we actually see that in verse 1. The wicked man, the kind of man that the blessed man is not, does the walking, does the standing, does the sitting, but he walks in the counsel of the wicked. He walks in the way of sinners. He sits in the seat of scoffers. For the wicked person, they themselves are wicked, and the people who they surround themselves with are as well. Paul makes a similar observation in Romans chapter 1. as he describes the wicked person who is given over to their wickedness. He says this in verse 29, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Some of you have probably heard that a rotten apple spoils the whole bunch. That's actually a scientific fact. It's true. A rotten apple actually releases a hormone that gets absorbed into the other apples that causes them to rot very quickly. Yes, apples have raging hormones too. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad apples corrupt good apples. Now, the point here is not that wicked people do wicked things because of the people that they surround themselves with. There's actually a deeper reason why wicked people do wicked things. James explains this in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So why do wicked people do wicked things? Because they want to. And the people who are enabling them are just giving them what they already want. It's not ultimately a problem of behavior. It's a problem of desire. It's a problem of delight, which is why I think he contrasts wicked behavior the way that he does in Psalm 1:1-2, not with righteous behavior. He doesn't say the blessed man doesn't do wicked things, but he does righteous things. No, he says, the blessed man does not do wicked things. And in contrast to that, he delights. Look at verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night." The righteous life begins by a love for God's word. Psalm 119:9-11 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." One of my favorite authors, Jerry Bridges, in his book Growing Your Faith says this, "The only way we can avoid conformity to the values of this world is consistent exposure to the Word of God, so that its teaching can continually influence and change our values and convictions." So here's how it works. God's Word acts in two capacities for God's people. First, it acts as a mirror. It acts as a mirror. And secondly, it acts as a teacher. So let me give you an illustration. If you're reading through 1 Corinthians, and you come to chapter 13, and you start to read the 15 descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you start to notice some things about yourself. You start to notice that when you are impatient with your loved ones, you are what? You're not loving them. When you are unkind to others, you start to see your unkindness in its true light. Unloving. It's opening you up, exposing you for who you really are. It acts as a mirror, but it also acts as a teacher. So if I discover in myself from 1 Corinthians 13 that because I'm not kind, because I'm not patient, because I'm arrogant, I'm not loving people. And if I want to grow in that, 1 Corinthians 13 helps me do that too. That if I want to love people more, the path to that, the way to that is through being more patient, being more kind. It acts both as a mirror and as a teacher. So here's the question. Do you want to live a blessed life? It begins by delighting in and meditating on or thinking deeply about the Word of God regularly. Now, most of us would probably admit that we don't spend as much time in God's Word as we should. Right? And we have our list of reasons or excuses for doing that. We're not morning people, so we don't read our Bible in the morning. We're too tired after work or dealing with the kids all day, and so we don't read our Bible in the evening. We don't like to read. We're not good at reading. We don't memorize Scripture because we have a bad memory. But if I were to, this next week, offer to pay you $1,000 for every hour that you spent in God's Word, how many hours do you think you could log? For most of us, we don't spend as much time in God's Word as we should, but we would for money. We would if somebody paid us to do it. So often our lack of Bible reading and taking God's Word is due less to time constraints or being tired and more to just that we don't delight in God's Word as much as we should. And that's kind of a painful realization for me as well. But in beginning to live a blessed life, which is a righteous life, it begins with the Word of God. It begins with consuming God's Word as much as we can. The blessed life is the righteous life, and the righteous life begins by delighting in God's Word. And the psalmist sweetens the deal for living a righteous life in verse 3, as he explains to us the fruit of the blessed life. Look at what the blessed man is like in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So here we have this kind of tranquil, idyllic scene of a tree next to a stream of water. Now, these streams, Israel itself does not have a lot of natural groundwater in the nation. There are not a lot of significant rivers or lakes. It's bordered on east and west by larger bodies of water, but in between, there really isn't much. And so, in an agricultural society, they were all the more dependent on rainfall and irrigation canals to be able to water all of their crops. So, this tree, the first thing that we notice about this tree is that it is planted. This isn't a wild tree. It didn't grow from a seed that just kind of blew in the wind and was randomly, luckily planted right next to this stream of water. No, it was strategically and deliberately planted there so that it could flourish and grow. And the water here, I think, represents God's law or God's word. What is nourishing our souls so that we can flourish spiritually. And God has given us his word to bless us, to help us grow. The next thing that we notice about this tree is that it yields its fruit in its season. This tree bears just the right fruit at just the right time. Fully ripe, fully flavored, delicious fruit. One author says, in such a case, expectation is never disappointed. Fruit is expected, and fruit is born. And it comes also in the time in which it should come. A godly education under the influences of the divine spirit, which can never be withheld where they are earnestly sought, is sure to produce the fruits of righteousness. And he who reads, prays, and meditates will ever see the work which God has given him to do, the power by which he is to perform it, in the times, places, and opportunities for doing those things by which God can obtain most glory, his own soul most good, and his neighbor most edification. So for the blessed man, for the righteous man, his fruit is produced exactly when it needs to be. Right? We talked a few weeks ago about how we live by grace. That our lives now, not just when we were initially saved, but even now, are a product of the grace of God giving us what we need to be obedient to him and to experience blessing. And we see that picture here. This tree bears fruit in its season. So God will help us grow, will help us display the fruits we need when we need them. When you're struggling with patience with your kids, he helps you be patient. If you're struggling with anxiety, he helps you have peace. The right fruit at the right time, just when you need it, for your sake and for others. And it's beautiful how this works, because if the righteous life, or if the blessed life is the righteous life, God is actually helping us produce more fruits of righteousness so we can experience more blessing. And it endures. And that's what we see in the third description, that its leaf does not wither. Its blessedness, its flourishing does not end. And then in all that he does, he prospers. In Proverbs 28:18, the author says this, "Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall." We have a prosperous tree. We have a tree that, if it's you and I, doesn't necessarily always experience material prosperity. But that no matter what comes, no matter how hot the sun beats down on it, no matter how hard the winds blow, no matter how dry the drought is, this tree is still prospering. Why? Because it is still planted right next to the stream that is continually feeding and nourishing it. It blesses, God blesses us with his grace through his word so that we can prosper, so that we can flourish no matter the circumstances around us. It blesses us in such a way that we can lose everything that we love except for our peachy, nagging spouse who's telling us to curse God and die like Job. And we can still say with confidence, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That is the tree. Job is the tree after his trial, immediately after it, at least. Psalm 1. The blessed man. Righteous Job. So the blessed life is the righteous life. And the righteous life brings stability, security, safety, no matter what's going on around us. Now, this is a lot easier said than done, if you will. And the reality is that, well, because it's in the Bible, we believe it. The way that we live our lives shows that we don't think that true, genuine blessing and happiness can honestly come from just living a righteous life. We all have our own pet idols. We all chase other things, looking to get from them what we can only get from God. We all pursue relationships to get from those people what we are supposed to get from God and God alone. We all pursue activities. We all pursue stuff, looking for the blessedness and the happiness that it can give us, because we don't feel like we're actually getting it from God, if we're honest. So what might that thing be for you? What is it in your life that you are most afraid to lose? What is it in your life that would crush you were you to lose it? Not just disappoint you, not just be frustrating, but crush you. Or fill in the blank here. My life would be so much better if I only had blank. What's that? What's in that blank for you? However you would answer those questions, that is what you are looking to. That is where you are going for blessedness, for happiness, for fulfillment in life. And those things might be fine in and of themselves, but if you're pursuing them apart from righteousness, or if you're pursuing them and in pursuing them compromising your integrity, no matter how much material, worldly, earthly blessing you might actually experience, according to God, you're not living the blessed life. So the way to the blessed life is rejecting wickedness, delighting in God's word so that we can pursue righteousness. The fruit of the blessed life is security, stability, blessedness, no matter what comes. What happens if we reject this? He describes the consequences or the fruit of rejecting the blessed life beginning in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You either live a righteous life or you live a wicked life. And the consequences of rejecting the righteous life, the consequences of living a wicked life, are inward judgment. Now he contrasts the righteous in verse 3 with the wicked in verse 4 with the imagery of chaff. Some of you know what chaff is. Israel, again, was an agricultural society, and so when they would harvest their wheat, they would bring it to a threshing floor, and a heavy ox-drawn sled would roll over the wheat, and then the farmer would take that wheat, and he would toss it up in the air, and the wind would blow away all of the stuff that the farmer didn't want, all of the chaff. So this would be the husks, this would be the straw, this would be everything that was useless to him as a farmer. Some of you know what that's like. So the chaff here is the useless, worthless part that is only good for being discarded, being blown away, driven away by the wind. Now, what does that describe? Well, he tells us in verses 5 through 6 that it describes the judgment of the wicked. He says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The wicked will crumble under the penetrating gaze of a holy judge, and they'll be cast out from the company of God's people, the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because the Lord knows, or the Lord intimately loves the righteous in their way and will preserve them. But he hates the wicked in their way, and they will be destroyed. Isaiah speaks about this judgment in Isaiah chapter 2 as he describes what's commonly called in the Bible the day of the Lord. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And again, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Nobody's escaping this. "And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." See, the wicked live wicked lives because they think their wicked lives will get them what they want. They think their wicked lives are the blessed life. But no amount of blessedness can make that worth it. God is not coming back to save everyone. He is coming back to save his people and to judge and terrify the wicked. What can it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit his soul? And some of you have sin in your life that has not been dealt with. And you know who you are, and you know exactly what it is that you are not wanting to deal with. And as you look at Psalm 1 and the 6 verses here, my fear for you is that your future is not in verses 1 through 3, but it's in verses 4 through 6. And you might be able to put on a good face and fool your family, fool your work, fool your church. But God will not be fooled. And when he comes to terrify the earth, if there's no change in your life, then he's coming to terrify you and to judge you. You might be able to fool others, but you can't fool God. The author of Hebrews gives a similar warning in Hebrews 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Some of you have compromised your integrity whether anybody else around you knows it or not. And you've done so because you think that will get you something. You may have compromised yourself sexually. You may have compromised yourself and other people through your tongue and the words that you speak to others. You may have compromised yourself in other ways. And the message of Psalm 1 is that your life is not the blessed life, no matter how much you may feel like it is. And the warning to you is to repent. The warning to you is that you don't want to be like the chaff that blows away in the wind, in the judgment of God. You don't want to be like the wicked who might stand in their own way now, but who will not stand in the judgment to come. You don't want to be like the rich young ruler who trades Jesus for his idol. The rich young ruler made a tragic mistake because he believed the blessed life was found in something other than Jesus. And his life showed it. So the way to the blessed life is the righteous life, both now and in the future. The fruit of the blessed life is security, stability, no matter what comes. And the fruit of rejecting the blessed life is judgment. So what's the blessed life to you? In contrast to the rich young ruler, there's another young man, in more recent times, who was faced with a similar decision. Worship wealth, worship power, or follow Jesus. His name's Costi Hinn. Does anybody know Costi? Some of you might recognize his last name. You might know his uncle, Benny Hinn, the well-known prosperity preacher. I want to read to you part of Costi's testimony of coming out of that movement. He says this: growing up in the Hinn family empire was like belonging to some hybrid of the royal family and the mafia. Our lifestyle was lavish, our loyalty was enforced, and our version of the gospel was big business. Though Jesus Christ was still a part of our gospel, he was more of a magic genie than the King of Kings. Rubbing him the right way by giving money and having enough faith would unlock your spiritual inheritance. We lived the prosperity gospel. My father pastored a small church in Vancouver, British Columbia. During my teenage years, he would travel nearly twice a month with my uncle, Benny Hinn. Prosperity theology paid amazingly well. We lived in a 10,000 square foot mansion guarded by a private gate, drove two Mercedes-Benz vehicles, vacationed in exotic destinations, and shopped at the most expensive stores. Does that sound like the blessed life to any of you? On top of that, we bought a $2 million ocean view home in Dana Point, California, where another Benz joined the fleet. We were abundantly, and I love he uses the word, abundantly blessed. Before going to college, I took a year off and joined Benny's ministry as a catcher, someone who catches the people who are slain in the spirit, which seems to me if the spirit can slay them, he probably can keep them from falling too. But, and personal assistant. This was a rite of passage in my family, as nearly every nephew worked for him at some point. It was a show of loyalty and gratitude. That year was a whirlwind tour of luxury. $25,000 a night, royal suites in Dubai. A night. Seaside resorts in Greece. Tours of the Swiss Alps. Villas on Lake Como in Italy. Basking in the Golden Coast of Australia. Shopping sprees at Harrods in London, and numerous trips to Israel, Hawaii, and everywhere in between. The pay was great. We flew on our own private Gulfstream, and I got to buy custom suits. All I had to do was catch people and look spiritual. Now, after this year, Kasi talks about how he went to college and he met his future wife, who started to challenge some of his beliefs. One day, he says, she pointed to a verse I had never seen. 1 Corinthians 12:30. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? I was shaken to the core. There it was, plain as day. Not everybody has to speak in tongues. Soon the domino effect began. Other long-standing beliefs were failing the biblical test. No longer did I believe that God's purpose was to make me happy, healthy, and wealthy. Instead, I saw that he wanted me to live for him, regardless of what I could get from him. Same decision. Wealth, power, or Jesus. But a man who made a very different decision than the rich young ruler. And here's what I would ask you. Who do you think on Judgment Day will look back at their life and think, what a blessed life? The rich young ruler or Kasi Hinn? See another example in Hebrews 11 in a biblical character, Moses. In verse 23, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Maybe it's money for you, maybe it's power, something like that, but maybe it's not, maybe it's something else. What's your idea of the blessed life? What is it to you? Are you pursuing earthly blessings, which are not wrong in and of themselves, but willing to compromise your integrity to do it or not living a righteous life at all? The cost of not living a righteous life is high. But the benefit and the blessing of living a righteous life is also high, regardless of what happens to you in this one. And that can be hard to believe sometimes. But it's our responsibility to take hold of this promise in Psalm 1 that blessed is the righteous man by faith, and to believe that that is the blessed life. The blessed life is the righteous life, and I hope it is for you too. Let's pray. Father, we are just grateful for your blessings. You bless us materially. We're grateful for that. You bless us spiritually. You've blessed us with your word. Lord, I pray that those who needed to be convicted this morning wouldn't ignore the promptings of your spirit. Wouldn't walk away from here frustrated at those Christians who talk about judgment all the time, but would be tender and sensitive to you to make a change in their life if need be, to begin at the heart, to begin in their delights, to begin in their desires, so they can live lives pleasing to you, righteous lives, lives that are abundantly blessed, like a tree planted by a stream of water. Give us courage to walk by faith, to take your promises, to reject our own faulty, idolatrous ideas, so that we can experience true blessing and that we can honor you with our lives, the one who gives us so many blessings. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.